Our scripture lesson for the sermon is back in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 3. I was a trained linguist in modern Hebrew in the Navy. So when I went to seminary, it was a lot easier for me to understand Hebrew. And I was drawn to Old Testament passages and discovered many great passages. And I must confess, this Zechariah 3 is one of my favorites. You'll understand that in a few minutes. I first heard this passage preached at the Pensacola Theological Institute in 1972. I know, I must have been about 10 years old then, but that's a joke. Anyway, then Southern Presbyterian minister, old Palmer Robertson, now a PCA minister, was preaching. And this whole week he was preaching on the night visions of Zechariah, the first five chapters of the book, these eight great visions. Ever since, I've been bugging Palmer to publish the work. I mean, it needs to be in writing so people can get this stuff. I've never seen any commentator come anywhere near close to understanding the visions. I haven't got them yet, but next time he's back in the States from South Africa, I'll try again. But Palmer is gracious. I said, Palmer, I need to use these for evangelistic series. He said, you can use anything I've ever written down if it'll set up the gospel. So I'm telling you now, this is his basic exegesis. My preaching, my application. He's the smart guy, not me. Now, we're going to cover this in two sermons. The scripture lesson this week and in 2 weeks when I'm back is the same thing. And the reason for that is, by the way, it's page 948 of the Bible. Is that right there? There's so much material in the chapter. I had two choices. Choice one, break it into two. Choice two, keep you here till 2 o'clock. I hope you agree with the first choice, right? Okay. Please be attentive to the reading and hearing of the holy, inspired Word of God. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke ye, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke ye. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested under Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For, behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. That's the reading of God's word. Now, please forgive me. I'm going to sit on the stool because I'm not able to stand for an hour. I've got a bad back from a helicopter accident in the Navy, but I try to do all of the worship elements standing. I think I still got enough energy to preach. So we're going to start looking at this is really the fourth of the eight visions. And all eight of these topics are prophecy. And I won't make you raise hands, but how many just love to read prophecy? Because it's so easy to understand. But these you can understand. You really can. This fourth vision has been known throughout the centuries by many different names. I think the picture is what the title is, Joshua before the angel of the Lord. And we're going to understand this morning who Joshua is and who the angel of the Lord is. And so that's the title. I like catchy titles, but this one needs to be a little clearer. We have just one very short outline. So those note takers, you can get this outline right now and it's good for 2 weeks. The outline comes pretty much straight from the text. And by the way, as I do the discussion, I'm going to use the English Standard Version as I discuss the meanings of some of these things that are easier to understand today. Here's the one main essential teaching, one proposition. God cleanses a filthy people through His servant. God cleanses a filthy people through His servant. Three parts. One is the context of the cleansing. What's going on? Part two, the character of the cleansing. What's it like? And part three, the consummation of the cleansing. What does that bring about? Today we got time only for the first part, the context, because there's so much here. What is this picture? A vision is a picture. What is this picture that Zechariah sees in verse 1? When you first look, you know, if you read through it real quickly, you see the obvious things. And it doesn't seem to be a very exciting picture. There's a couple of guys standing around. Three people, it looks like. You know, there's, at first you don't see the background. You got your Joshua here. He's the high priest. And then there's the angel of the Lord. And then there's Satan. I don't know how Satan's always trying to be around when he isn't wanted. But here he is, right in the middle of this beautiful vision. But as you take time and look more closely into the vision, the background, which at first maybe was kind of out of focus, becomes more clear. And it's this background that gives us this truly amazing sight. The stage, which we thought just had these three characters on it, now is filled with other characters. Look at verse 4. The angel. Now, that's the angel of the Lord he's referring to. The angel said to those who were standing before him, in front of him. Now, who are these people who are standing before him? Well, there's a bunch of them. And they seem to be there because the angel of the Lord is there. Look at verse 7. We find some characters at the end of the verse. I will give you a place among these standing here. Now, he's talking to Joshua. He's saying, Joshua, someday you'll have a place with these people. Well, here we got these characters standing by the house of the Lord in the courts of the angel of the Lord. And I'm convinced that it's what the Bible says all the time. Around the Lord, serving Him, dwelling with Him, are the cherubim. We know the cherubim of the Old Testament dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary in the temple. And they're always there. They're always hovering. They're ready to do the will of God at any time. Ezekiel describes these in chapter 10 of his prophecy. And he says, these aren't statues, you know. They're living creatures. They were winged creatures. They had features of both animal and human. They had four faces. Face of a man, face of a lion, face of an ox, face of an eagle. And we frequently find the cherubim spoken of in conjunction with some other characters that we know as the seraphim. And we find these characters in all of the prophetical books of the Bible. And we always see them there doing service, doing their mission directly to God. They're not there for the people. They're there for God. So now in our picture, on this night vision of Zechariah, we not only have the three main characters, now we got the cherubim and the seraphim. But we're not done yet. At verse 8, we see Joshua, the high priest. He's not alone either. Now, a quick digression. This is not the Joshua of the earlier part of the Bible. Not the Joshua who took Moses' place and led the children of Israel into the promised land. That was 1,000 years earlier. This is a new guy. The Joshua involved in Zechariah's vision was a Joshua who lived during the time that Zechariah lived, which was after the Jews had come back from captivity and were trying to rebuild. And in fact, he was now the high priest of the temple. All that stuff we read about in Leviticus about the high priest, that's him, Joshua. He's the high priest. Joshua is a very common name in Hebrew times. Now, this Joshua, the high priest, he's not alone. Look at verse 8. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you. Now, we got a picture here of all the rest of the priests of Israel. The high priest is gathered with all of his priests. These fellows who are the associates with, who share with Joshua in the work of the priesthood. So now the stage is a little more filled up with characters. Now, let's look at some of the setting, the sets, you know? What's going on? If you look at the vision carefully, we find out there are all kinds of references to the highest of all the feast days of the people of Israel, the Day of Atonement. And I'll spend most of the rest of this morning working on that fact. It's so important. We need to understand about the Day of Atonement. And when we do, then this vision will have real meaning for you. That's why I picked Leviticus 16 for the Old Testament reading this morning. Detailed, ultra-detailed description on a blood on the Day of Atonement spelled out. One day of the year, in the month of October, it's called Yom Kippur these days. You've probably heard those words. Remember not too long ago, the Arabs fought a war. They invaded Israel on Yom Kippur Day. They figured they'd all be off the temple and they'd catch them. They didn't, but anyway. It's a very holy feast day. To a Jew, in fact, Yom Kippur is the one day of the year in which the high priest of Israel is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Inside the tabernacle, there was an outer court and an inner court with a big veil across it. And only the high priest could go through that veil and be in the presence of God. The high priest was the only person who was allowed to enter into the presence of God who dwelt above the ark in the Holy of Holies. But let's see a few of the references here in Zechariah's vision, which make it so apparent this is the setting. This is the Day of Atonement. First of all, the high priest is dressed up pretty special. He's wearing some distinctive garments. Verse 4 tells us he puts on rich or festal garments. Back in the King James of Leviticus, those were the change of raiment. What is that Leviticus 16 telling us? It says, here's the high priest dressed to go into the Holy of Holies. Now notice in verse 5, he puts on a special turban. King James says, fair mitre. That too, an essential piece of apparel that the high priest had to wear as he entered the Holy of Holies. Also notice in the vision, the high priest is standing in the immediate presence of God. The angel of the Lord in this vision is representing God himself. Now, if you remember the stories of the tabernacle and in the wilderness and the temple when they built it, only on the Day of Atonement was the high priest allowed to stand in the immediate presence of God. So, if we had any doubts at all about the setting of the vision, of this vision, it's the Day of Atonement. Verse 9, I think, clinches it. Last phrase, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. It was on the Day of Atonement, that one day, that the sin of the nation Israel was removed. Well, let's say symbolically removed. So the context of this vision is the Day of Atonement. And in the vision, we've got Joshua, the high priest. He's standing before God in the person of the angel of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. And he's supposed to be the only one there to be judged as the representative of the people of Israel. And you and I are the new Israel. So that's you standing before God. That's me standing before God. Every Christian is his or her own priest. We don't deal with God through priest. We deal with God personally. Every single Christian must be able to look at this vision and be able to say, that is a picture of me standing in the presence of God being judged for what I am. Now, the problem is that I don't think any of us that want to put ourselves in that picture. I don't think we'd even want to think about standing in the very presence of God. Oh, we might say, oh, wouldn't that be nice? But I mean, really analyze what that means. God is so mighty. He is so far above us. Oh, we talk to him, but you know, it's not like standing face to face way up there. And so we keep a protected view of ourselves. Or worse yet, for some, they can't be bothered. They say, well, I spent all this time of every minute detail on the Old Testament. That's all in the past. That's all gone now. Well, listen, we better be bothered. Because it's in the Old Testament that we really, really get to know what God is like. The New Testament is all about Jesus. The Old Testament is all about God the Father. It's in the Old Testament that we learn almost all there is to learn about the God the Father. And it's Satan's prime purpose. That's why he's standing there in this picture. It's his job to try to keep us from approaching God. So, right there in verse 1, we see Satan doing that. He's accusing us. He's trying to keep the high priest, who is representing you and me, from remaining in the presence of God. And what does he say? What does he say? Throw him out! They don't belong here. And as you look at your life today, you must admit that Satan is always trying to do the same thing with you. Satan wants to keep you away from the presence of God at every opportunity. Satan wants you to find the flimsiest of excuses not to go to church. Oh, we got home so late on Saturday night, let's just sleep in. Oh, look at this bad weather, we can't possibly go to church. That's Satan's work. He'll do all he can to keep us away from God. Don't forget that. But at least for the purpose of the vision now and for the purpose of the sermon, we've made it. We're there. We're in the presence of God, okay? The picture, Day of Atonement, the place, the Holy of Holies, God dwells there, and we're there. We're standing there in the person of Joshua. Only there's a problem, folks. It's not a minor one. It's a huge problem. Look at verse 3. Joshua was dressed in filthy garments as he stood before the angel. There we are, right in front of God, and you'd think we'd be dressed in our finest. Now, we don't need to wear ties anymore all the time. We can dress up okay, right? But look at the picture. What do we got on? We got rags. That's not just some old casual clothing, you know, some jeans with holes in them. That's not what it's talking about. These are rags. These are filthy rags. The word here, which is translated filthy, is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to human excrement. Dung, if you will. The worst sort of filth. Joshua's garments are putrefied by being smeared with human excrement. Now, his appearance would be a horrible stench in anyone's nostril. We go, oh, if you walk in here. And here he is, the high priest, the representative of God's people, standing in the immediate presence of God. And this is appalling. And I think we can't really understand how appalling this is until we learn a little of the specific legislation from the book of Deuteronomy concerning human waste. Now, God's dwelling as a holy God, and out in the desert, he travels with the people, you know, and so every time they move and have to set up the tents and all the stuff, he gave them special rules on how to do it. Deuteronomy 23, beginning at verse 12, we can see God's wisdom. He's trying to teach the people a little something about his holiness. And as he's teaching about his holiness, he's teaching them maybe some health regulations at the same time. So these are, military guys will understand that, these are your official latrine regulations for the children of Israel. Verse 12. Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy, so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you. Now, this word exuin in verse 13 is the same word to describe what's all over Joshua's clothes. Now, human excrement doesn't have any moral significance in and of itself. I mean, most people look at it and say, yuck, yeah, but it's nothing immoral about it. Now, what's the lesson God's teaching here? He's a holy God, and we've got to learn that. And so he doesn't want anything that would distract from his holiness around. So now as we come back to the vision Zechariah has before him, Joshua's blasphemous condition is really apparent. God has said, unless you go completely outside the camp, get out of the camp, go out in the land beyond the camp to go to the bathroom, and then, even after that, you've got to cover up the excrement. You get all that stuff totally away from me. Unless you do that, when your enemies come to the camp, I'm going to turn you over to them. And here's Joshua standing before God in the presence of the enemy par excellence, Satan, and he is covered with this stuff from head to foot. And he's not outside the camp. He's in the camp. He's in the tent. He's in the Holy of Holies. Now, what's the point here? Joshua in this vision represents you and me. And we wouldn't dare come to church dressed like that, would we? But Joshua's outer circumstances is an illustration of his inner condition, of his heart. The scripture says the human heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? T.S. Eliot, I have a daughter who's an English professor, and she's got me to like some poetry and some good literature over the years. Eliot, who I enjoy a lot, he's got a little playlet you may have heard about, read about in school, called Murder in the Cathedral. It's not too long. It's a good read. Anyway, here's what Eliot says. Sin, these guys back 200 years ago were understood theology, by the way. Sin grows with doing good. A servant of God has a greater chance for sin and sorrow than a man who serves a king. For he who serves the greater cause may make the cause serve him, still doing right. You see what he's saying? We would even try to turn the holy things of God into our own advantage, our own glorification. So you do not have to feel emotionally that you're terribly sinful and terribly unclean. You don't have to have some kind of frenzied psychological feeling about being filthy. No. All you've got to do is take God at his word. And this is what the Bible tells you. Your heart is deceitful. Your heart is filthy. Your heart is covered with excrement. In the presence of God, compared to the glory of God, you are clothed in the filthiest of rags. Now, if we were writing the plot for this story, the outcome of the trial that goes on there would be very clear. The prosecuting attorney, Satan, accusing the people of God, sums it up for the judge. Judge, these people don't believe, don't deserve to be here. They should be kicked out. And just kicked out forever. They can't even keep a few simple regulations about health. This is not circumstantial evidence. The evidence is right here in front of you, Judge. You can even smell it, says Satan. They're guilty. Guilty. Pretty clear, isn't it? We're all guilty before God. We don't even need Satan to accuse us. Our own lives accuse us ourselves. We're guilty. We're defiled. We are utterly sinful in our hearts. Now, what's God's response? What does the judge give as his verdict? Does he throw out the excrement-covered high priest, Joshua? Does he throw you and me out of his presence? We're the ones who clearly deserve to be dismissed from the presence of the Holy God. No! Instead, He throws out the prosecuting attorney. He kicks out Satan. Verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And what's the basis for this verdict? This decision on the part of God? It's certainly not the righteousness of Joshua that brings God to make this decision. No, it's something entirely apart from that. Still in verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. You see it? Consistent teaching the Bible. Heart of the gospel. It's not anything that God ever sees in us that allows us to remain in His presence. It's never our righteousness. It's not our obedience. It's not even our faith. It is the electing grace of God and that alone that causes Him to call us. Even the Lord who has chosen, the Lord who has elected Jerusalem. God has set His unmerited favor on His particular people and allows Joshua, the representative of those people, and all his filth to remain. And my friends, it is the electing grace of God that allows you and me to remain in the presence of God. We're even called into the Holy of Holies to begin with. Now, trust me, in 2 weeks, we're going to deal with the sin of Joshua, okay? We got to take care of that. It's serious. February 9th, come back and we'll get you cleaned up. But notice the order of the events. It's this order that's so crucial. While he's still clothed in the filthy, defiled, dung-covered rags with his iniquity, before the sin is dealt with, God chooses him to remain in his presence. I think this is probably the most difficult thing in the gospel for many, many people to ever come to understand it. The unconditional election of God's free grace. No conditions, nothing. It's free, no strings. When God chooses, He just chooses, and He chooses us while we are still covered from head to foot with our sins and iniquity. And He doesn't even look forward to some time in the future and say, oh, well, yeah, this person's going to be okay, and so I'll let him in now. No. It's God's great electing grace. Nothing in us. Nothing past, nothing present, nothing future merits us being in God's presence. Our condition before Him is an ugly one, as ugly as can be. But He chooses Jerusalem. God chooses every single solitary true seed of Abraham for all time, without conditions, without strings. That last phrase of verse 2 gives us just a glimpse of the Old Testament background of the electing grace of God. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? We'll flesh that out a little more in 2 weeks. It refers to the fact that Israel was destroyed by God because of her sin. She was changed from being the people of God to not being the people of God, sent into captivity in Babylon. But God didn't even leave her in Babylon. He called her back out of captivity, and He restored her from that fire of death, and He's rebuilding His people. We're rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding Zion, because God has chosen Jerusalem. Here's this great pattern of grace in the Old Testament, and it has its fulfillment in the New Testament. Because Jesus, the Israel of God, the embodiment of God's people, suffered all of the chastening exile of death and condemnation, cast out of the presence of God on behalf of His people. You ever stop to think what that hill outside the walls of Jerusalem upon which Jesus was crucified was? It was the local dung heap for Jerusalem. It was the place they carried the excrement out of Jerusalem to be burned. That's where Jesus went to die. And then in the power of God's Spirit, Jesus is restored again. He was raised up as a brand plucked out of fire. And we who are chosen in Jesus were delivered out of our damnation by Him. And by Him alone. What a message. Jesus was willing to don these filthy garments which belong to you and me, to take all of our sins and all of our pollution, and to carry them in His body to the cross of Calvary, placed on the dung heap known as Golgotha. And we've been raised with Jesus. We've been delivered as the brand plucked from the fire because Jesus has borne our pollution for us. Praise the Lord. Well, I really do hate to leave you all standing here in these filthy excrement-covered rags that you've got on right now, but I got to stop. In 2 weeks, we'll pick it up again, and we'll get you cleaned up, and we'll figure out the thoroughness of the cleansing, and especially we'll see some of the consequences of the cleansing. But for today, at least, understand. If you want to have assurance of your salvation, it's to understand it, it's only because God has chosen you by His unmerited free grace. Nothing lovely about you or me. But in His own Son, Jesus, He has chosen us as the people of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And all we can do is thank Him and praise Him and go about our day-by-day lives and serve Him in any way we can. He's the holy God who called us. Let's pray.